Well, this morning, I'm going to begin by asking all of you to imagine something that probably isn't hard to imagine, because this is your daily life for many of you. Your alarm clock goes off early, too early, and you tumble out of bed and right into your day. After a quick time of preparation, too quick, you launch yourself into your work for the day, which most days looks exactly the same. Maybe you log on to the computer in your home office, ready for another day of remote work. Maybe you hop into the car for your commute to Miami or to East to Fort Lauderdale, praying that you can remember you're supposed to love your neighbor even on I-95 and on 595. Maybe you slide into your desk at home or at school, ready for another long day of learning. Or you look over your specific workplace, the home, and realize, oh no, it's laundry day again. Even if you love what you do every day, there are days that our work, whether it's our employment or whether it's another thing we put our hands to, our work can be difficult on some days. For example, it's hard not to approach our work and not feel the monotony, a sameness that can lead to boredom and frustration and other struggles. Or maybe your work is difficult because of who you work with, people. And people have a problem. They have what we call sin. You may work with customers who are impatient or rude, coworkers that can be self-focused and competitive, employees that are gruff or unkind, employers that cut corners or tend to slack off, maybe students or children that don't always listen. And of course, sin is not just a problem for other people, it's a problem for us too, which can lead to another difficulty in our work, our own impatience, our own rudeness, laziness, self-centeredness. We could keep going. All of those things affect our work as well. All of this and other things besides can make work difficult. And over a lifetime, it's estimated that a person will work 90,000 hours. That's 40 hours a week for 50 weeks a year for 45 years. And obviously, the hours that you might work can be even higher than that if any of those numbers are increased for you. And that only includes what we call employment. That's how that number is got. Not to mention all the other work you do at home or at church or in your community before you work or after you've retired. And after all I've shared so far this morning, you'll be like, wow, I'm so glad I came to church, Zach, to learn how the rest of my life is going to be difficult. But here's the thing. Here's the real question. What can motivate us to continue in this work? What can motivate us to persevere and even thrive at our work, even though it's difficult? Well, to put it simply, our relationship with Jesus can. Now, you may say, well, I expected you to say that as a pastor, but how? Well, that's because our relationship with Jesus changes everything, including how and why we work. Last week, we started looking at this truth by studying Colossians 3, verses 22 through 24, and seeing how we can live life with the life of God in our work. Or to put it another way, how having a relationship with Jesus Christ has changed everything, including how we think about and do our labor. This is a continuation of the whole theme of Colossians 3, which is sought to help us live in light of who and whose we are. We keep going back to Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, but we have to do that again because these verses set up the rest of the book. Look at Colossians 3, 1 through 4 again. Paul wrote these words, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." As Paul has explained to Colossians, Jesus is truly enough for us as Christians. And truly believing in him, who he is, and what he has done, will change how we live and act. And Paul's goal in the rest of chapter 3 has been to explain how our relationship with Jesus affects different areas of our lives, how we can live life with the life of God in the different responsibilities that we have. And last week, we saw that our relationship with Jesus affects how we work by looking at verses Paul originally wrote to Christian slaves and Christian masters. Now, if you were not here with us last week, it's possible that hearing that word slaves really surprises you. Slaves? Why is the Bible talking to slaves and not just getting rid of slavery altogether? Well, as we discussed through all of this last week, and if you weren't here, I do encourage you to go back and listen to that, since we spent about half the sermon time talking through that reality, I do want to remind us, by brief way of reminder, three things that we talked about, three things we need to understand about slavery during Paul's time. First, we need to understand the reality of slavery. Slavery was extremely common during that time. Possibly even one-third of the people who lived in cities like the city of Colossae would have been slaves. And while this does not justify slavery, it helps us understand that slavery was accepted in the broader culture. It was a given in many relationships. Now, we also talked about the reality that slavery was primarily an economic-based institution, not an ethnic or kidnapping-based one. While prisoners of war and criminals could be enslaved, many slaves sold themselves into slavery because they were so poor and it was the only way they could survive. Now, this doesn't, again, make slavery right. It's just the reality, and it's different than we might assume. Second, we need to remember Paul's goal in ministry. Paul's main goal in ministry was to preach the gospel and explain how the gospel changes our lives. This is why he focuses here on explaining to slaves and masters how their relationship with Jesus has changed how they interact with each other. Third, we talked about how we need to realize that the seeds of the destruction of slavery were already being sown in the New Testament. When we look closely at the message of the gospel, we realize that the gospel makes slavery unthinkable. As one quote we shared last week from scholar F.F. Bruce, quoted by Tim Keller in his book on work, put it, "What Paul's letters do is to bring us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die." And that's because the gospel truly cuts at the heart of slavery, because through Christ, all people are equal. Last week, we saw this in the book of Philemon. This morning, listen to Colossians 3, 10 through 11, which talks first about putting off the old self in verse 9 and then in verse 10, and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Christ being all and in all who believe makes slavery impossible. But as we said last week, this really all comes down to what you believe about the Bible. If you believe that the Bible is God's very word, then you will seek to understand what it is saying here to slaves and masters and what it means for us today. And finally, one last thing we have to mention from last week is, what do these verses mean for us today? As we discussed then, we said, of course, we do not share the same exact situations as the slaves and masters had that Paul was writing to in Colossians. But we do share something with them. We share the same relationship with Jesus. And if this relationship with Jesus could help slaves honor God in their work, and masters honor God in their authority, then it must also help us as we work and have authority. And the help for work that we saw last week is that Christian slaves and workers are to work hard because they don't just merely work for an earthly master, earthly bosses. No, they are to work hard because ultimately they're working for their heavenly master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read the verses we studied last Sunday, Colossians 3, 22 through 24, and that leads directly to what we are going to see today. Two more motivations for Christian slaves and workers to work hard, and then we'll see in Colossians 4, 1, how being a Christian affects how masters and those in authority work as well. So let's look now at verse 22 to 24. "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So as we look at these verses, we have to remember that Paul's goal is to show how living life with the life of God can help slaves in their work. And he gave them the life-changing truth in verses 22 to 24 that ultimately their work is for Jesus. So that's why they're to work hard and not to seek to work to be noticed by other people. But in verse 24, he adds another motivation, something he says we are to know. Look again at verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now this word knowing here is a present active participle. What that means, the point of that is that it describes something we are to keep continually in our mind. It's not just something we have back there that we learned in first grade somewhere. It's something that we actively keep at the front of our minds as we work. What are they to keep in mind continually as they work? Well, that they're going to receive a reward. Now, rewards are a pretty common form of motivation. In fact, rewards are exactly why we can be tempted to do what Paul commanded slaves not to do in the previous verses. Work only when their masters are watching. Seek only to please people. Why do we tend to work like that in those ways? Well, because we want the reward of recognition, the reward of a bonus, or the reward of a promotion, even the reward just an attaboy on the back. And while those rewards are not always bad things, they are not what we're to focus on. They're not why we are to work. Paul says instead we need to focus on a better and different reward. He says this reward is different in two ways. First, it's from the Lord. Remember, the word Lord here in the Greek is the word kurios, which is the same word used for masters in verse 22 and chapter 4, verse 1. By using this word to refer to Jesus, Paul is reminding slaves again that Jesus is their true master. So this reward they are to work for is not a reward from their earthly masters, like the ones mentioned above, but a reward from their heavenly one. And second, this reward is an inheritance. Now this is an interesting word for Paul to use because slaves would not have normally received an inheritance from their masters. Unlike the sons of their masters, they had no lasting inheritance to look forward to have hope in. Now, we think of inheritance today as more of a bonus, a sudden inflow of cash that we received from that surprise uncle we didn't know we had. An inheritance was more than that in the times of the Bible, though. Often, in the times of the Bible, it was related to a piece of land and everything planted on it or built upon it. It was a gift that would provide sustenance and solidarity for years to come. So without an inheritance, slaves did not have anything to look forward to that would provide help and security to them in the future. On top of that, they would spend their whole lives working on someone else's inheritance. So they could be tempted to feel like their work was worthless. They were working to help someone else have security, to have a guarantee for their future, but nothing that would help them. So when Paul uses this word inheritance, he is using a rich word that would have given Christian slaves a great hope. They would have perked up at that. Inheritance? Their heavenly master, Jesus, will take care of their future. He has something for them that will provide security and solidarity. And this gives their work for earthly masters even greater worth and significance. They can give their lives away in service of others, knowing that Jesus will take care of their future. But what is this inheritance? Well, it's an eternity in heaven with Jesus and all of the glories that go along with that. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This inheritance is living forever with the one who made us and saved us in a place where Revelation 21:4 says there is no more death, no more mourning, no more pain. And Revelation 22:3 says there's no more curse. Sin and all of its terrible effects will be gone. Talk about security. Talk about a future. That's an inheritance. And that's the reward that is coming for Christians. This is what we are to remember, to know, to motivate us as we work. This is the reward we have to look forward to. Now, a quick side note. Just because Paul uses the word reward here to refer to our heavenly inheritance doesn't mean it's something we earn by how we act. That could be a misunderstanding produced by that word. But Paul is actually using this word because of the context he is writing about. He wants us to see eternity as a reward, a blessing that can motivate us in our work. Eternity is a gift given by God, not something we earn. But it is a blessing that can motivate us as well. My parents were great at using the motivation reward when we were kids. All the time, they would offer things to us to help us get through a tough day of work or whatever it was. My dad and I would be on a landscaping job, and I knew if I keep working, I'd get a Slurpee at 7-Eleven at the end of that time. Make all the dirt and sweat worth it. That was just a tradition we had. Well, we understand how a motivation of reward works, but how does a heavenly inheritance motivate us to work heartily as for the Lord, as what Paul's original command was? Well, there's two ways that I see. First, our heavenly inheritance reminds us that we do not need to be concerned for our ultimate future. Our heavenly inheritance reminds us that we do not need to be concerned for our ultimate future. For those who believe in Jesus, death means we depart to be with him. As Paul says in Philippians 1:23, that's very much better. Knowing our future is secure with Christ frees us up to serve others wholeheartedly and self-sacrificially because we know he has our future secure. I'm trying to teach my kids about sharing. That's always a key thing when your kids are at the age that my kids are. And one of the things I'm trying to teach them is that they have the freedom to share their snack because I will give them more snack if they share. You can share your pretzels because I got a whole bag right here, and I'll make sure you have plenty of pretzels. Well, if we think about it that way, we can realize that we can pour out in our lives to other people because we know God has our future secure. He will take care of us. So maybe you're in a job that feels very unfulfilling. You're going to wake up tomorrow and know that your work is not going to be appreciated. How can you work hard? Well, you can work hard still, knowing your Savior is preparing an eternity of fulfillment, an eternity of love for you that's going to last so much longer than the job that is hard for you now. Second, our heavenly inheritance reminds us that even when things are hard, what's coming is better. That's similar but different. Our heavenly inheritance reminds us that even when things are hard, what's coming is better. And this is what Paul talks about in Romans 8. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." As I've said already today, work can be difficult at times. But if you work, keeping in mind that you have a heavenly inheritance, it can put the suffering of your job in perspective. Maybe your work environment is miserable right now. Maybe it's tough for you. And while last week I said that Christians have the freedom to change jobs, and that's true, maybe you just don't see a way for that to happen for you at the moment. Maybe you're stuck. Maybe you have to keep that job because of the wages it pays. Or maybe there's not other jobs in your area that are in your skill set. And you feel like, well, yeah, I have the freedom, but I can't. I can't change this job. Well, even despite that tough environment, you can work heartily as for the Lord by remembering that the sufferings of this terrible job can't even be compared to the glory to come. Things may be hard, and the Bible doesn't shy away from difficulty, but what's coming is better. 90,000 hours of work may seem like a lot, but compared to eternity, it's nothing. It's not. So as we work, let's keep in mind the motivation Jesus gives us, that we have an inheritance. But this isn't the only motivation Paul provides in this text. He actually provides another motivation in verse 25, the last verse in Paul's encouragements to slaves. Now, before we read it, we did read it last week. I do have to tell you that this may seem a little strange. How can this be a motivation? But nonetheless, it is one, and it's an important one for us to know. Look at verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Now, directly after speaking about the motivation of reward, Paul reminds Christian slaves, Christian workers, of another motivation, the motivation of consequences. What he says here is pretty straightforward. If anyone does something wrong in his or her work, he or she will receive the consequences of that wrong. This means there will be results and effects arising from his or her actions. Just as there are often rewards for doing what is right, there are also consequences for doing what is wrong. Now, one of the most important words for our understanding of this verse is the very first one, that word for there. This word tells us that what Paul is saying here is directly tied to what comes before. And what did he just say? Well, we looked at it the week before. That's why we didn't spend a long time on it just now. But he just reminded them that it is the Lord Christ whom they serve. He had just reminded them that they have a heavenly master who they serve and who rewards them. But just because they have a heavenly master who rewards them does not mean that they are exempt from earthly consequences. As Paul says at the end of the verse, there is no partiality with God here. Having a heavenly master does not get you off the hook for earthly consequences. Being a Christian does not excuse you to do things that are wrong at your job. There can and usually will be consequences for doing the wrong thing. Being a Christian does not make us exempt from that. Now, someone might say, well, wait a second. I thought God forgives us of our sins. I thought he was a forgiving God who forgives us of what we do wrong. Yes, he most certainly does that. 1 John 1:9 is one of our greatest hopes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But God, in his great wisdom, while forgiving us of our sins, can still allow us to experience the consequences of our sin. That's because consequences are not punishment for our sin. There's a big difference between those. Jesus took the punishment for our sin on the cross. He bore the wrath of God for us on the cross. So consequences are not punishment. They're not the wrath of God toward us. They are the natural results of our sins that God can use to teach us and really to motivate us. Consequences can help us by motivating us to do what is right. There is an arbiter of justice here in South Florida that very much is impartial, and that is the red light cameras we have around us in different locations. I really don't like those red light cameras. I'm a pretty good driver. It's not a boast, but I don't have any tickets except for the red light camera tickets. Why? Because they're impartial. They always know when their light is red, and you can argue with them, but they have video proof. And it doesn't work really well to argue with them. They're impartial, and they do their job. Why? Because they give an immediate consequence that doesn't feel real great when you get that letter in the mail from Nebraska or wherever it is, and it comes in, and you open it, and you go, oh, no, there's another 150 or more bucks gone from my account. It's painful, but it works. Why? Because it's a consequence. To this day, I still remember the first intersection that I drove through and learned that a red light camera was a thing. And to this day, I still pay very close attention to that red light. Consequences can be a motivator. In a similar way, at my job back at school, when I was working in the AV department at Southern Seminary, one of my roles was to direct the chapel broadcasts on Tuesdays and Thursdays. We would have a worship service with a sermon, and I would direct that, and I was the guy who made sure it got recorded so that we could post the sermon on the website, and that was really important. People would learn about our seminary from that. They'd be encouraged in the scriptures by the preaching that would happen twice a week. Well, one day, I hit record as normal, But after the service, when I gave the hard drive off to the other department, they said that the hard drive was full and we lost the entire service. Now, it turns out the guy who was supposed to empty the hard drive, that wasn't my job, that was another guy's job, he wasn't there. He was out of town. So he asked another guy to do it who didn't. He forgot. He just didn't empty the hard drive. He gave me a full hard drive, so I lost the service. Well, because I was the director of that service, I felt like I had the authority to let him know that what he did was bad. And I didn't do so in a nice way. I didn't give him grace. I was pretty rude to him. I felt like I could do that. I was the boss in the scenario, even though he didn't even work for my department, but I was going to give it to him. So I did that, and we went about our merry way. Well, several months later, one of my bosses, my boss, was leaving. And he was going out of town, and in a staff meeting, I asked him, I said, is there anything you would share as a piece of advice to me? Well, that's when he began to tell me very firmly but lovingly that the way I handled that situation from months before was wrong. He said, you can't do that. You have to remember to treat one another with kindness. And he told me all the things that I should know. Now, that reprimand didn't feel good, and he did it publicly in a sense because I asked him right there in front of other people. But that consequence has helped me. It's helped me in my work. It's reminded me, something the Proverbs say, that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That consequence has helped me because it motivates me now to do what's right. I think of that conversation all the time. I don't think those guys do as much as I do, but it's a consequence that now motivates. And that's Paul's point here, to see consequences for our sin, for our wrongdoing, as motivation to do what is right. Knowing that as Christians, our relationship with Jesus doesn't free us from consequences of a wrongdoing, should motivate us to do what is right. On top of that, we must remember that how we act as Christians can affect what others think about God, since we represent him in all that we do. In another passage to slaves, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Here's a truth we need to know. We represent Christ. In all we do, we represent our King. So we must not be people who are constantly receiving consequences for our wrongdoing, but people who represent Christ in what we do. Remember, we are now living life with the life of God in us, and that must make a difference in how we work, a difference that should be seen in us doing what is right. Now, this motivation concludes Paul's words in Colossians to slaves. But just because the chapter is over, chapter 3 is finished here, doesn't mean that Paul is done addressing this idea of work. While staying in the same relationship, Paul now turns his attention to masters. Like he has done with the other relationships that he has discussed so far in Colossians, husbands and wives, parents and children, he now turns his attention to the other side of the relationship. He wants to show both parties in a relationship how their relationship with Jesus affects how they act. And just as slaves' lives should be changed by the gospel, so should the lives of masters be changed. And while, praise God, there are not slave masters in the church today, again, we can thank the gospel for bringing about that change, the truths of this verse can still apply. It can apply to any who are in authority. Yes, employers, bosses, as we often think about. But these words on authority also apply to parents, to teachers, to coaches, even older siblings. Anyone in a position over others needs to know this truth as well. So let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Just like with the slaves, Paul gives a command to the masters, followed by a motivation. He wants them to have both. He wants them to have the command, this is what you are to do, and here is the motivation. Here's why you do it. First, he commands them to grant to their slaves justice and fairness. Essentially, he's telling them to do what is right and equitable towards their slaves. They're not to use their authority to abuse or mistreat their slaves. Now, this is the responsibility of all Christians in authority, to act justly and fairly in all your dealings with those under you. If you're a manager, this means seeking to be fair with your employees. If you're a parent, it means practicing fairness between your children. If you're an older sibling, suddenly thrown in charge and in the flurry of a moment, it means not lording it over those younger siblings. But we can't stop there. We can't stop with just the command. Do the right thing, basically. Be just and fair. That's good, but Paul gives us more. We have to see the motivation he provides. Now notice he phrases this motivation the same way that he phrased the first motivation of slaves in verse 24. He says there's something they are to know. This is the same present active participle, something that they're not just supposed to know from a while ago and think about every so often, but something they are to think about continually as they treat their slaves. They need to actively remember that they too have a master in heaven. Now again, I've mentioned quite a bit that the word behind master and lord is the same word. It's kurios, and here in the English, the translations have let that difference or that wordplay be seen. The word kurios is there for masters and Master Jesus in heaven. They're trying to help us see what Paul is wanting us to see, that we have a heavenly master. And that's not just true of slaves, that's true of those in authority as well. Why are masters to grant their slaves fairness and justice? Because they have a master too, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even masters have a master. Even bosses have a boss. And this must change how they exercise their authority. But how should this knowledge affect how those in authority act? Well, this reminds us that the authority of masters is a derived authority. In writing about government in Romans 13, Paul notes that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. While this truth is meant to be a motivation to those under authority to respect it, it's also a motivation to those in authority to remember where their authority comes from. It comes from God. So those in authority must remember how their master would have them use that authority to help and bless others, not for their own benefit. If you have authority over someone else, your authority is a derived authority. It comes from God, and we are responsible to use it in the way He would want us to use it. Second, this truth reminds us the authority of masters is a monitored authority. They have a master that they too will have to report to. We would have yearly reviews at my job at Southern where we'd sit down with our bosses and he would ask us questions, and we'd ask questions back, and that was part of what would take place. But my bosses would get reviewed too. They would get reviewed by their bosses, and so on and so on. Well, in this sense, God is monitoring. He's reviewing how we handle our authority. It's not just those for underneath us. It's for us as well. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them. He's talking about what he said to the slaves, about them acting rightly and serving well, very similar to what he says in Colossians. He says, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Just as Paul said that Jesus would not show partiality to Christian slaves and to those who have sinned in the verse we just looked at, verse 25, Jesus does not show partiality to Christian masters either. Jesus doesn't have favorites. He doesn't look at the underdog and say, you're my favorite, and I'm going to let you get away with whatever. And he doesn't look at the bosses and say, well, you're important, I'm going to let you get away with whatever. No, he is just. He's impartial. He does have grace. He does have love. But he does say here that he is impartial when it comes to those in authority. So how we exercise authority is something Jesus is very interested in. And he wants us to remember that he is still our master, no matter how many people are underneath us in our work. This week, I ran into someone I had never met before, but who happened to work for somebody in the church. And in getting to know this guy and making small talk with them, he volunteered that his employer was by far the best boss I had ever worked for. Now, I didn't fish for that, okay? I wasn't probing and trying to check in on a church member or something like that. I just simply asked, how long did you work for this person? And they said, they're the best boss I've ever worked for. And while I don't know all of his reasons for saying that, I do know that his boss is a Christian who seeks to live out his walk with God and his work. He wants that to reflect on how he treats his customers, yes, but his employees too. To those in authority, this is our responsibility and privilege. To those underneath us, to be just and to be fair. Why? Because we know our authority comes from God. Because our authority is observed by God. He cares how we use it because we too have a master. And in so doing, not only are we giving our employees or our students or our children the blessings of justice and fairness, we're also honoring our master, the Lord Jesus. Now, it's likely that even after 2 weeks of looking at how our relationship with Jesus affects our work, that you still have questions about your job, your work. As I mentioned at the beginning, there's a lot of things that can make your job difficult, your work hard, and there may be reasons you're struggling at that work. And just as Paul did not mention all of the difficulties that affected slaves and masters, these passages may not have touched on all the things that you're dealing with either. However, it's my hope, though, that these verses have encouraged all of us in our work by showing us how a relationship with Jesus affects our work. The particular struggle that you have at your work may not have come up, but your relationship with Jesus can and must still help you as you work. So, pun not intended, this is where the work begins. The work begins in taking the truths that how God has changed you should affect how you work, and it will apply differently to different situations. But it's still the same changes. It's still the same gospel that we believe in that helps us in our work. And the best place to start is by applying your relationship with Jesus to your work, is to put into practice the things that Paul has focused on. In Colossians 3:22 through 4, verse 1. So by way of reminder, we're going to walk through these things one last time. As you work, don't just merely work while others are watching. Don't just merely work as people pleasers. That's very tempting. It's tempting to do that. Why? Because we like those earthly rewards. We like the promotion. We like to be noticed. We like people to see what we're doing and to say something about it. And again, it's not wrong for people to do those things, but that's not our ultimate goal. Why? Because they're not our ultimate master. We have a master in heaven, our master who loves us, who has saved us, and who has now changed us to live for him. Also, as we work, we need to remember why we're working. We work hard, heartily, from the soul, Paul said in verse 23. Why? Because we have an inheritance in heaven. God has your future secure. Sure, you should work and save for your retirement. That's wisdom. But you got to remember, it's not all about the 401k. It's about what God has secured for you in eternity with him. And you can work and put yourself out there and love people even when they're not lovable, because you know that God has your future secure. You know that even the sufferings of this present job aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory of what God has for us in eternity. We need to remember, too, the motivation of consequence. Consequences are a real thing, and they can be a real help. So wisdom says to look at those consequences that may have come and to own them, to say, yeah, that was my fault. And Lord Jesus, you're my master. I want to learn from that consequence and do what is right because I represent you. We can see that in our jobs as well. And for those that exercise authority, let's do so with justice and fairness, whether it's in the workplace or it's at home, wherever it is, let's do that remembering we have a master as well, and he cares how we use the authority he has given to us. And while, again, these verses,